Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, we're looking this evening at Romans 14, 1 through 12, and I would love somebody to read the passage. You can do it on the sheet that I've given or from your own copy of Scripture. And then when you're done, whoever that is, reading 1 through 12, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. So who would like to read the first half?
Except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And one who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Thank you, brother. Continuing, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, there's a lot in this chapter. I titled it Church Unity Despite Disputable Matters. Church Unity Despite Disputable Matters. So we're going to walk through some of these things. Behind this, though not overtly mentioned here, I think is the concern that Jesus had for the unity of the church. And he prayed in John 17 I pray that they may be one as we are one, speaking to his heavenly Father. I and them, and you and me, that may they be brought to perfect unity or complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So Christ has a very strong desire for a conspicuous unity patterned after the Trinity that will be essential to the spread of the gospel throughout the world. So he's praying for the unity of the church, that they may be one as we are one, the oneness of the Trinity, to let the world know that you sent me. So it's not just heavenly unity, which is a beautiful topic and something we should meditate on much, but there's a process of being brought to perfect unity that the world can watch, and it's got evangelistic power to let the world know that you sent me. So that's behind that. So let's talk about Romans. I don't want to go off into John 17 now, but I think this chapter is a vital chapter for the health of the church. There are three themes, I think at least, significant themes in Romans 14. Gospel unity among different believers, so unity. Gospel freedom from legalism and judgmentalism. And I'm calling that maturity. So a process of growing to full maturity in which you are not legalistic about things, neither are you judgmental. But also implied here is that you come to a mature understanding, like Paul has, about these controversial topics. There are right and there are wrong answers to this. So when Paul says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean, you know, in itself. But other people may think differently. And if they think that it makes them unclean, then for them it is unclean. He's going to argue like that. But there's still a right answer. And so he's going to begin right away, him who is weak in faith. So we have to understand what weak in faith means according to Paul. What does he mean? He's like, there's somewhere I want to get you. I want you to get where I am. All right? But if you're not there yet, you have to act a certain way. But he wants a process toward maturity. But he also doesn't want judgmentalism. He doesn't want legalism. He's concerned about all of these things. And then the third is purity from sin. He wants the church to be free from sin. And the last statement, one of the most significant, anything that does not come from faith is sin. It's a very powerful statement. It's something that, you know, you can ask yourself at every moment, am I acting in faith? Am I doing what I'm doing right now in faith? That's a very important question. So those are the themes. Now, big picture. Why would unity be an issue for the church at Rome? As you understand, we've been through 13 chapters of doctrine now. It's been going on forever in this Wednesday night class. It started in 2022. All right? But you know, maybe you've not been here for all that, but you're aware of the church at Rome. Why would there be a problem of unity, or really a problem of disunity in the church at Rome?
Because they weren't very diverse. They're quiet. No, you go ahead.
After you. No, after you. After you. Flip the coin.
A very diverse church of Gentiles and Jews.
Okay, so at least we're doing that.
Yes.
Jew plus Gentile. It was a Jew and Gentile church. So you have Jewish believers in Christ, and you have Gentile believers in Christ in the same local church. How do you know that in the book of Romans? How do you know you have both Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the church at Rome?
From the first part of the book.
Okay, all right, to the Jew first.
Jew first.
Also the Gentile. That's true. Even more poignantly, he directly addresses both groups at different times in his epistle. Mm-hmm. I'm talking to you Gentiles, dot, 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 dot. I'm speaking now you, if you call yourself a Jew. So he does that. So he conceives that he's writing this letter to both Jews and Gentiles. All right, now in chapter 14, we're getting down to business of them getting along with each other. What would be some issues that might cause problems between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians?
Shellfish,
okay. Lobster, right? Oysters. Okay, so the dietary regulations. All right, do you see that in the chapter? Paul, it's lurking in the background is what you eat. Some people concerned about what you eat, other people not. Do you see that in the chapter?
Yep. All
right, where is it? Verse 2. Okay, go ahead and read verse 2 right away. Verse 2. Someone read it. Go ahead.
One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables.
So the eating thing. What are some of the other issues that are mentioned just in this chapter? Not just eating, but there's others.
Faith. They have faith. Who has, weak in the faith?
Strong faith, weak faith. Okay. But issues, topics. We got the meat problem, the food problem. What else?
Days,
sacred days, special days. What could that mean? It's possible. We don't know for sure, but what could that mean? Was there one kind of special day for the Jews?
Sabbath.
Yeah, the Sabbath. Could that be what Paul has in mind here? Yes or no? We don't know. It's possible, at least. Would Sabbath behavior be an issue between Jews and Gentiles?
No.
Yeah, all right. So the Gentiles, Romans, Roman converts, how were they on the whole Sabbath topic? Like before the gospel came to Rome? They're like, what's that? Right? Every day's the same. They don't have a Sabbath. But the Jews definitely did, and it was a big deal. Was the Sabbath, that whole thing, was that a big deal in Jesus' life and ministry? Did that come up from time to time? Yeah, I think it came up every week. I think he did like 80% of his healings on the Sabbath. I think he did it on purpose, you know? But he was constantly challenging on the issue of the Sabbath. So it's a big deal for the Jews. It's a very, very big deal. It was one of the number one markers of being a Jew was the Sabbath observances. But the Gentiles are not seeing it. So you got dietary issues, you got possibly the Sabbath, but it may be just be Jewish sacred days. Yeah.
At that time, were they having like church on Sundays? Or like, what were they doing?
Yeah, the only indication you have of that, I think there is an indication of something called the Lord's Day. And so you have that in Revelation 1 where the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What's that? I don't know, but we can guess. We know what it is, but the Lord's Day. And then we've got in 1 Corinthians 16 where he says, on the first day of the week, when you're meeting together, gather together all the money. He's talking about the money, the offering that they're taking. So the first day of the week seems to be the day that they met. So I think already we had moved to the so-called Christian Sabbath or the new creation Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. And that's what we do. You know, we're not Seventh-day Adventists. We're not still worshiping on the seventh day, that kind of thing. So we believe that there has been a change in the sacred day for us with the resurrection of Christ. So we call it the Lord's Day. So I think there, but there's not a lot, but certainly the tradition for the last 20 centuries has been Sunday worship. All right, so we got these controversial issues. They could be, and actually seems to say they were, actually divisive. They disagreed. All right, why is that a problem? Why is Paul so concerned about unity? What would be the most natural thing? Not a good thing, but the most natural thing in this like two halves church that's stuck together, glued together, that doesn't really like each other's views on things. What would be the easiest thing to do? Split. Got a Jew church and Gentile church. And it's been all along. Do you think that same thing would have been true with the Jewish church and the Samaritan church? Do you think they would like to do church apart from each other? I think definitely. But we're going to see in the book of Acts, God willing, how they couldn't even receive the baptism of the Spirit until the apostles from Jerusalem came and laid hands on them. And God did that on purpose, saying there's not going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. There's going to be one church. Jesus wanted that with the Samaritan woman at the well. He wants that unity. So definitely Jew and Samaritan, they didn't like each other, but God wanted one church. Do you think that that's an issue here, that Paul's concerned that they stay together? He wants them to stay together and be one church. How do you see that in this chapter? Does he say effectively, if you guys can't agree on this, why don't you split and do two different churches? Do you see that in this chapter at all?
So verse 19 says, so then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another.
Right. So he's wanting them to stay together. Jesus is praying for unity. This would be a direct abrogation of the unity he has in mind. And all you have to do is look at John 17. Jesus is not just praying for the apostles. He's praying for anyone that will believe in him through their word. Does that include to the ends of the earth? It does. So he wants unity among all the converts that are going to believe through the apostles' word. He wants one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He wants that unity. But now we've got these divisive issues. Aren't we thankful that there are not divisive issues in today's church, that we agree about everything? Aren't you glad? You're laughing, all right? Brothers and sisters, I think Romans 14 may be one of the most important chapters in American evangelicalism. We have to learn how to get along with each other when we don't agree about certain things. This chapter has the power to teach us what to do about those things. It can give us some really good advice on how to stay united and still work through disputable issues so we don't split, because it's just easy to split. Especially post-Reformation, has the church had a tendency to split into factions and divisions and new denominations? How many denominations are there? Protestant denominations?
Difficult to count.
Yeah. All right, well, let me just ask another. How many Baptist denominations are there? There's got to be like dozens and dozens of them. I'm like, there's got to be some kind of sin in all that. Some kind of two groups just couldn't get along and decided to go their own separate ways. I mean, they'd split. It's got to be because of sin. All right? Like Southern Baptists. Sorry to saw off the branch we're sitting on here. But the denomination started in 1845 over a dispute on slavery and missions. That's what started it. There was a triennial convention. Every 3 years, the Baptists would get together to pool their money for missions. They'd been doing that all the way straight through. Southern Baptists wanted to be able to send slaveholders on the mission field. The Northern Baptists didn't, and they split. All right, that's a historical fact. All right, but there have been other splits. There have been splits on doctrine. There have been splits on all different kinds of things, different issues. People can't get along. All right. What is Jesus' pattern for unity? How would you get at the unity Jesus has in mind? What is he looking for out of in terms of unity?
Well, he certainly went. He approached people who were different from him, mm-hmm. and had a different view of life.
Yeah,
I might set an example for
sure. What is he, if you look at John 17, what is he praying for? What kind of unity is he praying for? Does he want? What's the pattern?
Trinity.
The Trinity. Well, how one are the Father and the Son? Well, let me ask another question. What would you say the Father and Son disagree on and have to work it through?
Nothing.
Never, nothing, ever. He wants us to have that same level of unity. He wants us to totally, completely agree with each other about everything.
Right now, there's an election going on.
Yeah, that's called an off-ramp on the highway. Watch me drive right by that off-ramp, all right? Look, I'm not afraid to talk about it. It is a disputable issue. And it's coming up. It's affecting my life, my ministry. It's a significant issue. I don't have to make it, hide what I believe, that I will never vote for a pro-abortion candidate ever. I don't care what party they're in. I will never do that. I think it's foundational to government that we protect the weak. The strong protect the weak. And there's no one weaker than the preborn baby. So I've said that for years. I've not changed on that. But that's me kind of pulling over and looking at the off-ramp. But I'm just going to keep driving. All right. But yeah, they're disputable issues. All right. Do you agree with me that the standard of unity is absolute total agreement about everything?
Yeah, there's no dispute. There's no...
No disagree.
No dispute, nothing.
About anything. All right. Will we achieve it in heaven?
Yeah. Yes.
We're going. All right. Do you think that that's what Jesus is praying for in John 17, a process toward complete unity on earth, that we should agree with each other? All right. By the way, the answer to this, all of these things, is yes. If you look at it in Philippians chapter 2, someone actually go there and look at Philippians 2, if you would, and read, guessing, let's say verses 1 through 4. Maybe I'll have you read one more verse, but Philippians 2, 1 through 4.
If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. 10-3.
That's good enough. Just read those last phrases again.
Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal.
Okay. By the way, what translation is that?
KCSB.
All right, don't flip. Don't turn there. What's the first thing you asked them to do?
To fill my joy?
No, keep going after that in terms of the unity stuff. thinking the same way. What does that mean to you? Thinking the same way means to agree with each other. Actually, truly to agree with each other. What's the next thing? Thinking the same way.
Having the same love.
So having the same affections. We love the same things. Do you think that would include negative, that we hate the same things as well? Does Jesus only love things? No, he hates wickedness. Do you think we should hate wickedness like Jesus does? We should. So we're going to love the same things and hate the same things. All right, what's the next one?
Having the same feelings.
Having the same feelings, the same emotional reaction. You go through that, Philippians, what's verse number 2:3?
2:2.
That right there is, I think, a good description of Trinitarian unity. The Father and the Son agree about everything. They have the same passions. They have the same emotional reaction, everything. They're just completely one. That's what we're heading toward. Now, go to chapter 4 in Philippians and read verse 2 and 3, I think.
I urge Eurydia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord.
Okay, stop right there. He wants these two women to do what?
Agree in the Lord.
What does that mean? Agree.
Stop disagreeing.
I picture, and he asked for the pastor, Syzygius, whatever this guy, to help them. How is he supposed to help them? What's the goal? They are supposed to agree. So I picture them being put in a room with enough food for the day and don't come out until you agree. It's like, what? I'm serious. And the pastor's in there with them, helping them. I can see them beginning the day sitting back to back in chairs with their legs crossed and their arms crossed, right? Not talking to each other. So we're going to be here a while, whatever. I'm like, how did these women make it in the Bible? I mean, we've been talking about them for 20 centuries now. It's like the eternal disagreement. We don't have any idea what they disagreed on. We know this. Paul's not okay with it. And it's not, I could go to other verses where he says the same thing to the Corinthians. He wants them to be like-minded. Remember the problem in Corinth. There were factions. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus. Those are my favorite ones. Those are the ones that cause you the most trouble in the church. You're like, oh, they're Jesus people. Yeah, that's not what it appears. They're like, I'm following Jesus and you're not. Well, those are a lot of fun, those people. All right. So, but you got factions, you got divisions. And what Paul wants is for them all to be of one mind together. Now, how do you get people who come from different backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, whatever, to actually genuinely agree with each other? That's incredible, right?
It's very rare in this society.
But it is the biblical standard. Do you guys see that? I could show you the verses, but that's it. We are supposed to agree. Now, what would you say is something that all true Christians actually genuinely do agree about? That Jesus is Lord. Are there other things that we agree about? I'm talking about genuinely born-again people. How many things do you think genuine Christians agree about? 100? There is one God and only one God. We agree about that?
Yes.
Do you think genuine Christians believe in the Trinity, the deity of the Spirit, that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost? How far are we going here? So we actually have grounds to agree about a lot. Why? Because of the Bible. The Bible makes us think alike. We believe it's the Word of God. We read it and we say, well, it says it there. I believe that that's true, right? As it says in Thessalonians, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work and you believe. Oh, it's the word of God. I believe it then. Are there difficult passages? Yes. Do we disagree on difficult passages? Yes, we do. But we agree about a lot. Do you guys believe in a linear view of history? It has a beginning and an end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end.
Yeah.
Do you believe we're going toward an end day, a judgment day, an end of the world? We do. It's all in the creeds. We believe in a judgment day and we believe in life everlasting. All this stuff we believe. How do we get to this incredible level of agreement in such over very controversial topics? Because we are born again by the Spirit. The heart of stone has been taken out. The heart of flesh has been put in. We're reading the same Bible. So we're actually much further along toward Trinitarian agreement than we ever were in our unconverted days. But we're not there yet. All right. So how do you get from 90% agreement to 95% agreement? How does that happen? How does the process occur?
Talking with study the Bible more?
I think. What do you think? What were you going to say, brother?
Philippians 2:3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others a more important thing.
So selfishness and a lack of humility, also generally known as pride, could be at a root a lot of the disagreements, right? So if you genuinely put other people's needs ahead of your own, if you're humble, that could go a long way toward unity. So these are important things, all right? Very important. So I think a process of Bible study and prayer, living together, listening to each other. And then there's that thing in the book of Proverbs that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. What does that have to do with unification or moving to unity? What does that even mean? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another.
Accountability.
Okay.
Encouragement to each other.
Okay.
Maturity.
All right. What's actually happening with iron sharpening iron? I mean, what is sharpening?
Scraping
what? You're actually removing metal.
Mm-hmm.
You're honing it. You're actually removing metal. That's how the edge gets sharp. You're removing metal so that it's not round anymore. Now it's comes to a linear point, right? That's what a sharpened sword is like. You're removing. So iron sharpening iron is you're shaving things off of each other. You're affecting each other's thoughts. And you're shaping each other to think a little bit differently than you were before. That's what iron sharpens iron means, right? So that you actually have a little bit of a different perspective now because you have this friendship, this relationship, this conversation. Now I think a little bit differently. Does that make sense? And in good, healthy local churches, this is going on all the time. There's that honing and sharpening process whereby you're just thinking little by little about things, right? So as we go back now, go back to Romans 14, none of these things are overtly discussed, but they seem to be what Paul has in mind here. He wants them to agree with each other, genuinely agree. But in the meantime, do you get a sense of in the meantime until they do? So how do you see that he's willing to accept disagreements and a lack of Trinitarian unity if they follow certain rules here? Do you see that? They're not agreeing yet. Do you see that? This is a process. How do you see that they actually aren't agreeing yet on the whole meat thing? Does he expect them immediately, as soon as they read the epistle, to agree with him that all foods are clean? No, he's actually expecting some of them will not agree.
Yeah.
But he's putting certain rules on them and on the others, right? What are some of the rules he's putting on them concerning the whole meat thing?
Not given meat, eating meat that's been sacrificed to false gods.
Right. He doesn't mention that here, but that's what's, you know, in view. He overtly mentions it in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, three whole chapters on this whole topic. So that's implied here, but what does he say?
Don't look down on the other in general.
All right. So the first thing he tells the people to do, what's the very, very first thing he says in the chapter? What does he want?
Accept
him. Whose faith is weak.
Don't judge him.
And don't pass judgment on it. So he's wanting us to accept each other while we disagree. All right? What does that mean to you, to accept one another while we disagree?
I think it goes back to love your neighbor as yourself, is to not judge and to not look down on people.
Okay.
You don't look down on yourself and try to not judge yourself. So
okay.
Loving and building up.
Right. So Paul, on the meat, the whole issue of meat sacrifice to idols, right? What does Paul think about that? I mean, he says it in this very chapter. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in of itself. It's not on your sheet, but it's later. I read it for you. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Meat does not have a spiritual virus. If a chunk of meat is laying on a table and no one's around and it's free for the taking and there's no one there, you can eat it as long as it's not rancid. It might give you a physical disease, but it's not going to give you a demon because meat is just meat. All right, that's what he believes. Do you think you could convince him that he's wrong about that? Could you convince the Apostle Paul that he's wrong and actually he's thinking wrong about that? Zero chance. Do you think Paul was wrong about that?
No.
No, he wasn't, because Jesus declared what? All food's clean. Food is just food. But we know that that's not the end of it, because there's societal issues with food, and there's people watching, and there's the convictions of that person, and there's what's going on in that family and their culture. All those things matter, and he's going to talk about that. He gives you three chapters in 1 Corinthians, and he's given you some of it here. But the topic itself, there is a right answer and there's a wrong answer, and Paul's already at the right answer. So what would he call somebody who actually thinks meat sacrificed to idols effectively does have a spiritual virus? I can't eat it. What would he call a person like that in this chapter?
Weak.
Weak in faith. What does he mean by the fact that they're weak in faith?
Their faith is not fully developed.
All right. So faith comes from what?
Hearing
the word. So as they hear the word and believe it, they'll get strong like he is. And then they'll be set free. And they'll be able to eat it like he does without any pangs of conscience. But until that happens, there's going to be certain rules of the road. Like, let's say it hasn't happened yet. Should he eat meat sacrificed to idols? Should he do that if he's not there yet?
No.
No, why not? Because he'll be violating his conscience. He will not be able to eat by faith. And anything that does not come from faith is what? It is sin. So, it matters what he believes while it's happening, right? It matters what he thinks while he's doing the eating. The illustration I gave for this a number of years ago, and I stick with it. I think it's kind of fun. I want you to know, by the way, this never happened. I don't think it ever happened in my family. Had to do with stealing Christmas candy. All right. So we have stockings hung up at Christmas time, and they're in birth order with me at the far left. And well, we have granddaughters now, so they're in the far right. All right. So lots of things, but they're all in order. All right. So imagine that one of my kids at age 6 or whatever, 7, got up in the middle of the night and came down to steal a sibling's candy and went for the sibling's stocking and reached in at 3 a.m. and took out sibling's candy. But unbeknownst to him or her, the order had been switched. It had fallen that, and it got put up in the wrong order. So they're actually taking their own candy and eating their own candy at 3:10 in the morning, right? Ha, got away with it. Go upstairs. They're eating their own candy, which they're allowed to do. You can eat anytime. They're not breaking any rule. Is it sin? Is what they did sin? You're always saying yes. What do you think? Is there any debate? Or is it like, because they think they're stealing?
Yeah. They're going against their conscience.
And they're not acting in faith. That's what it's like for this individual who's weak in faith to eat that food. Don't do it. Until you can get strong in faith, operate under your present structure. So you see, this is a very dynamic document here. This chapter is very dynamic. It's like it's a work in progress. And until they get there, they need to act a certain way. Go ahead.
This scripture came up for me about 10 years ago. I was dating a guy, and his daughter, who I think she was around 8 years old, was listening to a rock star and kind of idolizing her, who was a very un-Christian rock star. And I was a new Christian at the time, and it really disturbed me, and there were some other things that disturbed me. And we went to the pastor and had a conversation, and I was very appalled at that time, because, you know, I've been Christian and seen, you know, certain behaviors. And the pastor used this scripture to talk to us, making the point that even if, in some way they could justify, even now I'm like, I don't know how you justify that, but even if, my faith maybe being weaker than his, he should take that into account. And so I really remember the scripture from that, experience I had.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, 14:23 is a very, very powerful verse, even apart from the context. Anything that does not come from faith is sin. I just think it's a timeless, useful verse for the rest of your Christian life. Just at every moment, you should say, am I acting in faith right now? Am I doing what I'm doing right now for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel and for my love of Jesus and my knowledge of the word of God? If not, don't do it. Because fundamentally, you are violating your conscience. And anytime you violate your conscience, you're sinning. Even if later you learn, well, I guess it was okay. That was fine. There was some measure of Christian freedom there. But until you're there, you just can't violate your conscience. Because if you think it's wrong and you're doing it anyway, that's a problem. But Paul's not satisfied with leaving it there. He wants you to get mature. He doesn't want you to stay weak in faith. He's not in ministry to allow people to stay weak in faith. He wants them to grow. But this is a great operating document of how we're going to get along en route. It's a very practical doctrine here, this chapter. How do we get along while we don't agree? How do we get along when we're not there yet? And there's just certain rules of the road. So we've been kind of cherry picking this whole chapter. And now let's go through in order. What is the main idea? These are main questions. What is the main idea of this section of Romans? Chapter 14, Romans 14. Kind of said it four or five times, but put it in your own words. What's the main idea here?
Unity.
Okay. Christian unity. In what context or in reference to what things?
Disagreements.
Disagreements or disputable matters. Okay. Great. What are disputable matters? I'm sorry, go ahead, Stephanie.
Doesn't it also kind of get at, like, it's sometimes better to love than to be right? Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, I guess it's always, you always want to try to be right, according to what the right. Bible says. Mm-hmm. But if it's a gray area or something, I don't know.
Defer to the weaker's conscience. That's right. That defines right.
Right.
Care, like, as a person, I should care more about loving somebody than being right.
Right, and it's very important that you brought that up, because as I preached through 1 Corinthians, the principle I gave was love limits liberty. Love limits liberty. Your freedoms are your own, but your love should hold you back and check your freedoms. So it definitely comes out in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Don't flaunt your freedoms, because you could be destroying somebody who's watching you. So love limits liberty. I think that's what it is. Like, you don't be all about your freedoms and your privileges and your responsibility. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, chapter 9, he goes on and on about his rights as an apostle that he doesn't use, including finances. Chapter 9 is all about, like, privileges of apostolic ministry that he doesn't. I have the right to take along a believing wife. I have the right to full compensation as a pastor. I have all these rights. I don't use them. So he's arguing not so much that pastors should be paid. It's a valid theme from 1 Corinthians 9. But he's arguing for how I have limited my liberty for the sake of the gospel. That's what the chapter's about. He has been strict with himself. He beats his body and makes it his slave. He's doing all these hard things. He's becoming all things to all possible, all people, so that he can win people. He's limiting his own liberties so that he can be a servant. So I think that's, Stephanie, exactly what he's saying. Because you love people, you're going to hold yourself back. You do have the freedom, it's true, but you're not going to use those freedoms. And he argues for it openly in Romans 14. If your brother is distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. It's a love issue. So just like Stephanie said.
There's a lot of things, though, that we disagree about. Like, we think we should respect Jesus' mother. But then you have an Italian man who, she is, you know, she's...
The veneration of Mary.
Yeah, I
agree. It's almost incalculable how many things Christians have disagreed over. Should this be a cause of grief for us? Should we be sad about this? I think we should. It's because of sin, right? It's not like God is. God the Father and God the Son agree about everything. We're going to agree with each other in heaven, and it's causing us lots of trouble here on earth. So we should grieve over it. It's a sad thing. But we also have to know how to behave, right? We have to know how we're going to get along. How are we going to do church together? We can't say we're not going to do church together until we 100% agree about everything. That's just not going to happen. So this is a very wise and practical chapter to help us get along until we do agree. I think that's what he's getting at here. Why must we differentiate between essential matters and non-essential? What do we mean by that? Essential and non-essentials.
Well, it helps you recognize whether they're actually following the gospel or, you know, a false teacher. I mean, one of the issues I think about is the prevalence of same gender in some liberal churches nowadays. I I believe in following what the Bible says, and so I'm taking this as a speaking to them, to people who are not following what the scripture says. I'm not sure that they have the same gospel I do.
Right, I understand that. And so do you think it's important for leaders in a church, elders, pastors, etc., to be able to distinguish between salvific issues, salvation issues, and those that aren't? Things that Christians can disagree on and still be Christians. I think that's very important for elders, for pastors in a church to know that. So we have to be able, suppose somebody goes the other way and says, it's all salvific. What's the problem with that? Like, if you look at the last question I asked here, okay, question number 6 on the main questions. This is kind of fun. A motto from the Reformation: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. That's a well-known slogan. It came from, I think, during the 30 Years' War or something like that. It was in the 17th century. All right, I'm not going to ask those questions. I just want to tell a story. I won't say who, but one pastor had that. The motto was painted on the side of the church vans, all of them. All right? When he became pastor of that church, he had it painted over and said, there are no non-essentials. All right. Well, I appreciate the boldness. All right. But what's the problem with that, saying there are no non-essentials? Every single precept, every doctrine, everything that we could articulate is an essential. What's the problem with that?
Well, Romans 14, I mean, Paul speaks about how to operate when you disagree on non-essential things. If everything was essential.
What's this chapter for?
Right.
Amen. Well done. So I want to say, bro, what are you doing with Romans 14? Disputable matters, they exist. So very good answer. Any other thoughts on what's wrong with elevating everything up to the equal level of essential? Everybody?
Agree.
Say again.
Never be able to agree. Because to an extent that you'll never be able to agree in everything. There'll be divisions all the time.
Or you're going to agree with him about everything.
Yeah.
Which heads almost toward a cult,
yeah,
et cetera. Any other thoughts on why that's a problem? Denying. All right, here's a very geeky expression that your pastor came up with years ago, and I'm still sticking with it, okay? Which is the hierarchy of certainty of truth. Now, how about that for a geeky expression? So what do I mean by hierarchy of certainty of truth?
Sounds like you're saying some truth is relative. Is that what you're
saying? I'm saying that we are more certain about some things than we are about others. Is that true? Is it true that we Christians are more certain about some doctrines than we are about others? If you say no, then you're just like that pastor who painted over the side of the van. I think I'm equally certain about everything. Frankly, this pastor that I have in mind actually seems like he is equally certain about everything that he teaches. I'm not saying who, but you probably can guess who it is. And I respect him, I admire, I get a lot of things out of the ministry, but I think it's actually his biggest flaw as a teacher. Because if you're saying I'm equally certain about everything, I think you undermine your own reputation at that point. It just cannot be true that we are as certain about this, that, and the others we are the deity of Christ. Now, there's some things that we are, like I listed before, the fact that there is one God and only one God. That would be equal. But you see what I'm saying? So what do I mean by hierarchy of certainty? Is there any such hierarchy in the mind of God? Some things more true than others. Is God more certain of some of his truths than he is others? No. So God is absolutely equally certain about everything. What were you going to say, Andy? You're going to say something?
Well, I was answering. I was answering a different question. Jesus says there's weightier matters. I mean, like,
right.
Wouldn't you apply when you talk to the Pharisees, you are straining out a gnat swallowing it?
Definitely. Definitely.
So there's like weightier matters of the law they were focusing on,
yeah,
like the smaller areas.
For sure, but even in that chapter, Jesus said you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So he knows what the right answers are. He's not confused. So for him, there is no hierarchy of certainty of truth. Everything's equally clear to Jesus, but it isn't to us. And so therefore, we have to imagine the milk doctrines, right? Those are the ones you need to believe to be saved. I really think that. The things that are so simple a child could understand it, that's the stuff you got to have. That's your core stuff. And then it goes out from there into more and more elaborate and difficult and disputed doctrines. And I think when I talk about the hierarchy of certainty of truth, I am acknowledging that in heaven, there is no such hierarchy. But here on earth, it's so obvious to me that there's a hierarchy of things that people have disagreed over. And it's also obvious that we can do church together even if we don't 100% agree about everything. That's obvious to me as well. How do we do that? We agree about the most important stuff, or we can't do church together, right? But we discuss the other things and learn from each other and get along on it. Does that make sense? So I think that's what I mean by hierarchy of certainty of truth. Or somebody would say essentials, non-essentials, or some others would use the language of primary and secondary issues. So it would be an example of some secondary doctrinal issues as opposed to primary.
Paedobaptism.
Do you guys believe that somebody can be wrong about whether we should baptize infants and still go to heaven? Please say yes. You realize how many of my heroes are in hell right now because they're paedobaptists? I mean, John Calvin, you know, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, all these guys. Like, if you got to be honest with you, the Baptist history is not glittering with superstars, all right? We got a few, but for the most part, the great thinkers have believed in infant baptism. It's one of the great interesting things. And then in our day and age, people who have had very good followings and have been, I believe, faithful teachers of the Word of God have disagreed on that. For example, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. All right, Sproul was a paedobaptist, MacArthur a credo-baptist. They had a good relationship with each other. They didn't think that the other was going to hell because of those views. All right, so that would be one example. Other examples of...
Church together, though.
They can't do church together. That's true. All right.
Rapture.
Huh?
Rapture, whether it's happening yet.
All right. Pre-trib rapture. The millennium, for goodness sake. Amen, hallelujah. I don't even know what I think. I go back and forth. If I'm exegeting Revelation 20, I believe in the literal millennium. If I'm doing anything with the Apostle Paul, I don't. Does Paul know anything about the millennium? He doesn't seem to, which I find interesting. But that's another off-ramp. Let's not do that. But that's a good example. The millennium is something I don't think you have to solve in order to run a local church. It doesn't change anything about what we do, how we pray, none of it. It doesn't change anything about how we evangelize, what we believe about Judgment Day, any of those things. Okay, other examples of things that Christians have disagreed on.
Predestination.
All right, predestination. Okay, you don't have to believe in predestination. Yeah, I call it doctrinal immaturity to not, and I'll stick with that. But the reason is I'm immature in other areas. We're all immature. Immaturity is short of Christ. Everything we do is moving people from immaturity to maturity on some point of doctrine or practice, whatever. So no one should be offended at the issue of immaturity. We want to get to full maturity, which is Ephesians 4 language. So that's a good example. All right. Yeah, you see those things. Say again.
I was going to say another type of example would be things that we believe are sin or that other Christians would not believe are sin, like abortion, for example.
Yeah. You know, and it's hard. The ethical things now with LGBT, with, abortion and all that, it becomes a little bit harder to know how you can really be a Christian and view some of these things because the Bible's so clear about these things. And it has put a lot of pressure on relationships, for sure.
So I think that that leads to an interesting question. So we talk about, essentials and non-essentials, but it doesn't mean that we don't preach forcefully from the pulpit about the things that are not essential. Like, we don't say, well, you're not going to be necessarily, not saved if you believe that abortion is okay, but that doesn't mean that you can't preach from the pulpit that abortion is not okay.
Sure. Yeah. No, and that's what we have to do. That's what I do all the time. I'm going through a passage. I'm going through 15 verses. And I'm going through a whole kind of journey of essential, debatable, not clear at all, essential. You know, every verse is a little bit different. You know what I'm saying? Some things are just absolutely rock solid, clear, and some things I just... You know, I gave this example at men's Bible study, I think last week, and I've said it many times before. When Jesus said, like eschatologically, he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. I really just don't know what that means. I know what the options are. There's not that many. There's about 3 or 4 options of what Jesus meant by that. And none of them are good. And when I get to heaven, I'll be like, Jesus, tell me what you meant by that. I mean, that was just it's a hard verse. But we don't have to solve it. It doesn't change inerrancy for me at all. if you all don't think it's a difficult verse, come and talk to me, and I'll keep talking until you finally realize what a difficult verse it is. That's part of my job. All right. But if you didn't, I think it's pretty clear what he means by that. It's like, really? Okay, great. Congratulations. Happy for you. Because he's talking about all these things, including celestial things like stars falling from the sky. So like, and that didn't happen with that generation, but the word generation means generation. And so whatever. So I'm digressing.
Alcohol has been a big one.
Yeah, people dispute over alcohol. You know, I got into trouble when I was preaching through Genesis, and I got to the whole story of Noah's drunkenness. And I decided to talk about alcohol. It seemed reasonable to do it, right? So he planted a vineyard and he got drunk, remember? And he lay uncovered in his tent and his sons went in and covered him up and all that. So I thought, let's take a minute and talk about alcohol. That was fun. And what happened was I called it a dangerous blessing, all right? I had to call it a blessing because Jesus changed the water into wine. And he did that so that there could be celebration. He was not urging drunkenness, clearly. We also, in the Old Testament, wine is consistently seen as like oil and wine and all that seem to be a blessing. All right. Well, why would I call it a dangerous blessing? Because there's lots of warnings about it, and there's lots of bad examples about what wine, alcohol does to people. You know, it's quite possible that Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they offered unauthorized fire, because later that same chapter, he warns about strong drink with priests. So I think they were drunk and God struck them dead, you know. So, and there's just lots of examples of this. So I think I did that. Well, the reason I even bring it up is there was a member of our church who I respect highly. He's not still a member of the church and wasn't over this. But he's upset with me that I called it a blessing because he's, a lifetime like Christian teetotaler, you know, just abstinence guy, which I am as well. My heritage, I'm not going to say details, but there's alcoholism in my past. And I actually gave up drinking any alcohol even before I was converted. I've not had. And that's what I do for myself. But, you know, dangerous blessing. So that got me into trouble. But I stick by it. I think it's biblically true. I don't think you can make an absolute abstinence from all alcohol argument from the Bible, but you definitely can make one against drunkenness and, you know, et cetera. You know what I'm saying? So that would be an example. So there are lots of disputable issues. I think it's dangerous as a Bible teacher to flatten everything out and say every doctrine is equally vital, equally clear, equally. It just isn't. And I actually think you lose credibility if you teach like it is, because it just isn't. Like Andy said, there are, you know, the strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There's some things that are just very clearly taught. And I think that's plain.
I was talking to somebody about alcohol, and I had reminded them that the first miracle that Jesus did was changing the water into wine. Mm-hmm. And the guy said to me, I would have thought a lot more of him if he hadn't done that.
Oh.
Yes.
Yeah,
I moved away from it.
It's, you know, it's interesting. I mean, Jesus said things that are sometimes hard to understand. He did things that are hard to understand, no doubt about it. Like in the parable of the minas, remember, when there's a delegation sent from the population that did not want him to be king? And at the end of that parable, he says, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king of them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's like, wow, that's Jesus taught that. But that shouldn't surprise you. Have you not read what's going to happen at the second coming? It's a bloodbath. It's an absolute bloodbath. There's no doubt about that. That's Revelation 19. So people get offended. Anyway, that's interesting. I'd never heard anyone say that to me. Next question. Why is it so wrong to judge brothers and sisters on disputable matters, what Paul would call a disputable matter, something that he thinks you can disagree with on this and still be a Christian? Not talking about those other things that you can't, but I mean disputable matters. Why is it wrong to judge?
Probably because you're having too much pride or too much, you know, some maybe arrogance or something that's maybe even simple. I don't know.
Okay.
Make yourself superior to that person saying, I know better.
Right.
What you're doing is wrong.
And also, what is both, I've tried to couch this whole evening tonight, what are both Jesus and Paul going after here? Jesus in his prayer and Paul in this chapter. What does he want?
Unity.
He wants unity. How does judgmentalism affect that?
creates division.
It's acid on that. It destroys it. Because if you know you're being judged by somebody, I mean judge harshly, what does that do in your feeling about that person?
Disrupts the relationship.
You don't, it's not, it doesn't feel nice to be judged by that person. So you're going to dislike them. Now the two of you are at odds. You're disagreeing with each other. And so it's wrong. Any other thoughts on why it's so wrong to judge others on disputable matters?
You might be wrong.
Okay. You might be wrong.
Take the log out of your own eye.
Sure. You might be wrong. That's very, very true. Would you put Paul in that category?
No.
No? What is Paul? Paul doesn't judge. If he follows his own teachings, he doesn't judge. What does he do? Well, if you look in Philippians, he said, all of us who are mature should take the same view of things as I have. That's what he's saying. All of us who are mature should take the same view. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So what's he saying there? I'm not wrong. I'm an apostle. I'm writing right doctrine. If you're not there yet, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait. In the meantime, live up to what you do know. Live up to the teaching you have received. And I'll be patient and wait for God to get you there. So I see a patience in Paul in this chapter and in Philippians 3. He's waiting for the word to take it to do its work. Sometimes it takes years for people to get to maturity in certain controversial areas. Some areas they may never get there. They may never get there. It's okay. They're going to go to heaven when they die. They were wrong on that. Any chance you're going to get a doctrinal correction on Judgment Day? Be careful to say no. I remember years ago when we were changing our music style, and it was very controversial. That's something people disagree on, right? So you're changing to the style we have now. We had a choir and orchestra and a pipe organ sound, and we moved over to a praise band sound, right? Not everybody loved that. So I did a lot of teaching ahead of time, and I taught about the history of Christian music over 20 centuries. I don't know if you know this, but it's changed over the years. Okay. And I talked about my experiences across the world, different cultures, sub-Saharan Africa and Asia and Japan, whatever, different music styles. I taught all this. I went back in time and I went around the world. And I culled out some principles. And one of the principles was God likes more forms of worship than you do. That was an interesting statement. Imagine denying it. No, he doesn't. It's like, interesting. Do you realize what you just said about yourself? Me and God, we're in absolute lockstep on this. All right, we totally agree. And if you disagree with us, you're the problem. So it was really devious of me to lay that out, but I stick by it. God likes more forms of worship than you do. So what should you do about that? Broaden yourself on forms of worship. Don't be judgmental about them. Don't stick to just one pattern and think it's the right one. Be willing to branch out a little bit. That was the point of that statement. But the same thing comes with these disputable matters, all right? All of us are going to get doctrinal corrections when we're glorified. All of us. I remember saying this a number of years ago. I said, there's not a single figure from church history with whose doctrine I 100% agree. And that doesn't make them wrong. I'm just saying I don't agree with them on this point or that point. Therefore, I believe every teacher of the Word of God teaches something wrong. All right? At some point. Not core doctrines, whatever, or they're a false teacher, right? But they teach something wrong. Well, my son, Nathaniel, heard this. He said, Dad, if you're teaching wrong things, why don't you change? I said, Nathaniel, it's a blind spot issue. Blind spot. Do you think that Martin Luther had any blind spots? Oh, he had huge blind spots. They all do. Calvin had a blind spot. I actually think paedobaptism is one of the greatest historical blind spots ever. It's amazing to me that such brilliant people could believe in infant baptism, though it's so clearly not taught in Scripture. It just isn't. All right, there's not a single command. There's not a single example. There's barely any thematic precepts. All right, I understand covenant theology. I get it. It's just amazing to me. So we're all going to get corrected on doctrine when we see the Lord. All of us are. So that's why it's wrong to judge. How is the acceptance? This is the last question for the night. How is the acceptance that Paul urges here different from the tolerance that our age is seeking? We want to be real tolerant people. How is that different?
I think you should not tolerate sin.
Okay. So don't tolerate sin or false doctrine.
False doctrine.
Yeah. Okay. What's the difference between wrong doctrine and false doctrine? Is there any? I said everybody, every faithful teacher of the Word of God gets something wrong. Does that make them a false teacher if they teach something wrong? No. What's the difference between a false teacher and someone who teaches something that's wrong?
I think a false teacher goes against the gospel.
All right, so it has to do with those core issues, say again?
Core issues, the essential, essentials.
Essentials. If you're wrong on the essentials, you're a false teacher.
Yeah.
Everybody's wrong on some non-essentials. That's what I'm asserting. If you're not wrong either on essentials or non-essentials, you're Jesus Christ and you're not. All right, that means you're absolutely perfect in doctrine. No one's like that. Everyone tries to get to full maturity on both the essentials and non-essentials. Essentials makes you a Christian and then a good sound Bible teacher. The non-essentials, look, we're working on it. That's what you're working on. All right, so we'll pick this up more, God willing, next week. All right, Andy, would you mind, brother, closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for how just it draws us in and helps us understand you better. And so pray that as we leave this place that we would have a greater awe of you and be even more enticed and eager to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.